Thanks, Richard, for reading that. We're in Romans 9 this morning. So we are continuing our series in Romans, which we left a few weeks ago, and we've been looking at various other things since. Quick book recommendation as well. There's this book on the bookstall outside the doors, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. If any of the things which are raised by this morning's sermon interest you, that's an excellent book to read further about some of the themes which we are thinking about this morning. Why don't I pray? Father, we give thanks for the book of Romans. We give thanks for all that we've learnt from the first 8 chapters as we have looked at them. We give thanks, Lord, that even the hard bits of your word, like the bit we come to this morning, are profitable for us. They are useful for us. You want us to work at them, to think hard. And as we think and reflect on them, Lord, we know that you, by your Holy Spirit, will help us to understand and will change our hearts and our lives. Father, illumine us. May we conform our minds to your truth. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, Romans 9. Why don't more people become Christians? Why don't more people become Christians? I wonder if you've ever thought about that question. That's the question that we'll be looking at for the next few weeks in these chapters of Romans. For some of you here, I think this is probably a largely theoretical question. If Christianity is true, then why don't more people put their faith in it? Why don't more people become Christians? I guess many of us here will be from democracies, and one of the things about being in a democracy is that we are trained to think that the majority is usually right. So if the majority is usually right, then why do so many people reject Jesus Christ as their saviour? Why don't more people become Christians if Christianity is actually true? So it may be a theoretical question for you. It, of course, may also be a very personal and a very painful question for you as well. Because when we think about those people who aren't Christians in our lives, we are maybe thinking about those who we love, those who we really care about, our children, our spouses, our parents, those who we've been praying for, maybe in some cases for many years, those who we have witnessed to and spoken to about Christ regularly, but as yet they haven't become Christians and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why don't people become Christians? Why don't more people become Christians? Well, that is also the question which I think is really uppermost in Paul's mind as he comes to write, particularly Romans 9 and 10 and 11. And of course, he's asking the question largely with regard to his own people, who were the Jews. So we can maybe imagine one of Paul's readers there in the ancient city of Rome asking him the question, well, Paul, what about the Jews? What about the Israelites? If your gospel is so great, if God is so reliable, if God is so faithful, if God is so trustworthy, then what about the Jews? What about the people of Israel? How come so many of them, hardly any of them maybe, have accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah? What about Israel? And what we will see over chapters 9 to 11 is that the Apostle Paul answers that particular question. Now, we need to say a few things about Romans 9 to 11 as a whole. Many people, of course, just ignore Romans 9 to 11 and pretend that they don't really exist. So when they are speaking through Romans, as we've been speaking through recently, most people jump straight from Romans 8 to Romans chapter 12 and completely ignore Romans 9 to 11 in the middle as some kind of weird interlude. However, we aren't going to be taking that approach here. So although these chapters are fairly hard, we are going to wade straight through them for the next 4 weeks. So you really need to have your thinking caps on. These chapters are very tricky. They've got lots of Old Testament quotes in them. I think a third of all the occasions that the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament in all of his letters are actually found in Romans 9, 10 and 11. I think it's on average one Old Testament quote per 3 verses. So we have to do a little bit of work with that. They also contain some fairly big and controversial ideas as well, as we will start to see as we go through them. However, I really think that the Holy Spirit has included these chapters in his word for a reason, and that reason is for us to learn from. So I think we will see that they will help us in that they will help correct some wrong thinking that we may have about the Jews and the nation of Israel. But more than that, and I really think the main thing that we'll probably take away from these chapters is just a much greater insight into God's character and who God is. His ways, his work, his character, his nature, the way that God works in the world. I believe that we'll certainly go away from these chapters with a much greater and much more expanded view of God and who he is. So then, these first 18 verses of Romans 9, I think there's three main lessons for us this morning. And the first one I've called the anguish of God's servant. If you can remember right back to the last few verses of Romans chapter 8, you might remember there that Paul was filled with confidence and assurance in his relationship with God. And he said, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, just a few verses later on, the start of Romans 9, we see him in great sorrow and anguish at the spiritual state of his own people, the Jews. So look with me at his incredibly personal statement there in verses 1 to 3. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. So you can really feel there something of the concern and the love that Paul has for his fellow Jews. When he thinks about those who aren't Christians, he hasn't got a cold heart, but rather he's filled with unceasing anguish and pain. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Whenever Paul woke up in the morning, he was thinking about the fate of his people, the Jews. I'm not sure how many of us could come anywhere near to actually saying what Paul says in these verses here, particularly there, verse 3. I mean, feel the force of this. What he's saying is, I would be willing to be cursed. I would be willing to be separated from Christ. I would even be willing to go to hell if my fellow Israelites would be saved. That's the intensity of what Paul is trying to put across here. In this, he's actually reminiscent of Moses in the Old Testament at the incident of the golden calf. You might remember that the people had come out of Egypt. They had made this golden calf to worship. God's anger burned against them. And then Moses prayed to God, blot me out of your book rather than wipe out my people, the Israelites. And Paul here is sort of a reminiscent of Moses back then at the story of the golden calf. The Israelites, we are told here, had enjoyed great privileges. We see that in verse 4 and 5. Theirs was the adoption as sons. Theirs was the glory. Theirs was the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple, the promises, the patriarchs, even the human ancestry of Christ, who, notice it says here, is God over all. Christ, who is God over all. So many privileges, but yet they still hadn't received Jesus as their Messiah. It's, of course, a terrible thing if there are those people in our world who've never heard the gospel. How much more terrible is it, I think Paul's saying, if there are those that grow up with tremendous privileges that have heard the gospel many times, of all these wonderful privileges and influence on their lives, but yet they still reject Jesus as Lord. He says here, nothing in the world matters more than being in Christ. Nothing is more serious than being excluded from Christ. Only Christ can rescue us and give us a relationship with God. And therefore, his heart breaks at the unbelief and the fate of his people, the Jews. These chapters of Romans, as we started off by saying, have often caused great arguments and great controversy in the history of the church. But I think the way that these chapters start here is really important for us, because it reminds us that what we are not speaking about with Romans 9 to 11 is a whole load of dry, sort of abstract right brain theories. Rather, these are chapters that should actually move us. They should engage us, as they began to engage Paul here. They should engage our hearts and minds in practical ways. And if we leave Romans 9 to 11 without our hearts and minds engaged with the Lord's truth, then we have actually not properly understood what these chapters are speaking about. And certainly the first lesson here for us surely has to be the love and compassion that we are to have for those who are not yet Christians. at the weekend away that we were on last weekend, the speaker who we had challenged us with the question, who are we actively seeking to share Christ with at the moment? Who are we concerned for that they might become a Christian? Now, of course, for us, it's probably not going to be the nation of Israel or the Jews like it was here for Paul. But there will probably be some other group that we are in, and we have them on our heart, maybe our nation, maybe our race, maybe our ethnicity, maybe our city here in Hong Kong, maybe our family, our relatives. And we have a deep concern that they would come to know Christ. I can remember in one previous church that I worked for, I went to meet someone in the congregation once, and when I met them, he was crying. I asked him why he was crying. I thought something had maybe happened in his life. And he said that he'd actually just been to a family reunion. And he was so heartbroken by his family members who were without Christ and were condemned to a Christless eternity that he was so filled with sadness and anguish as a result. I can remember being online once and reading a post on a blog by someone who was an atheist. And this post was addressed towards Christians. And it says something like, please do not worry about me. Please do not be concerned about me. I have chosen to reject your God. I am ready to live with the consequences of my actions. That's what the blog post said. But the example of Paul here reminds us that if we are Christians, then our desire should be that others are saved. Not so we can make converts, but out of love, out of genuine love and concern. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere, the love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ compels me. Very often, of course, we know that we are to have compassion for those who are poor and needy. We have compassion, of course, for the people on the Malaysian Airways flight that was lost recently and their relatives. And obviously, that's absolutely right. How much more should we have compassion on those who are without Christ? When we become a Christian, we receive, if you like, a whole new set of loves. We receive a love for God, a love for his word, a love for his people, a love for the church. But we also actually keep some of our old loves as well. We're to keep our old love for our family, maybe our old love for our race, maybe our old love for our friends and work colleagues, and long to see them become Christians and experience salvation. Love is always to be the mark of a mature Christian. And if we say, therefore, that we are Christians, but yet our lives are not marked by any love for those who aren't Christians yet, then we need to ask, why is that? We need to pray that God would increase our love, that God would move our hearts to be concerned about those around us. So then, that's the first thing I think that we learn from Romans 9. Later on, we'll come to speak about God's sovereignty in salvation. But we need to note, I think, very importantly, that for the Apostle Paul, God's sovereignty never led to him being complacent or just relaxing and putting his feet up and not doing anything or being inactive. But rather, we can see from these verses here that any speaking about God's sovereignty led to Paul being more active in God's work rather than less. This deep concern that he has for his fellow countrymen that they may be saved. So then, first of all, we see the anguish of God's servant. But then we also see that God's word has not failed. And we need to think about this quite carefully for the next couple of minutes. So if you can try and stay with me, that'll be really good. So the obvious question that some people must have been asking Paul here is, well, if Israel has rejected the Messiah, then surely that means that God's word has failed. If God has made all these promises to national Israel in the Old Testament and they haven't received Jesus, then surely his word to them has failed. It has not come to pass. And that's why Paul says there at the start of verse 6, it is not as though God's word has failed. So God's word has not failed. That's what Paul's saying. And then he goes on to give us the reason why God's word hasn't failed. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Okay, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. This is very important to understand Israel in the scriptures. So here Paul's using the word Israel in two ways. And what Paul is saying is that not all of the physical nation of Israel is actually God's chosen people. So not all of the physical nation of Israel is actually God's chosen people. Within physical Israel, if you like, is the real Israel or the true Israel. Within physical Israel is this smaller group, this remnant of true Israelites who are saved through having their faith in God. And so God's word, God's promises of salvation, therefore, do not apply to the nation as a whole, but they rather only apply to those whom God has actually chosen. They apply to this smaller group, this remnant, this true Israel within Israel, and God's word to them has not failed and will never fail either. God's word has not failed, for not all in Israel are true Israel, if you like. And then Paul goes on to give two examples from the Old Testament to try and prove this, that it's not about physical ancestry or human effort which counts, but rather it's God's sovereign choice in election. So, first of all, we see that it's not by physical ancestry. And this brings us to the example that he uses of Isaac and Ishmael there in verses 7 to 9. So he takes them right back to the time of the patriarchs, to the time of Abraham. And he says, remember that Abraham had two children, Isaac and Ishmael. They both had the same father, Abraham, but yet the line of promise only came through one of them, through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And so the point he's making is clear, that the mark of God's people is not whether they are physically related to Abraham, because both Isaac and Ishmael were physically related to Abraham. Rather, it is if they're children of the promise or not, and that was only Isaac, not Ishmael. So to bring this right up to where we are, Paul's really underlining that becoming a Christian is not a matter of things like race and family. Okay? We do not become a Christian by having Christian parents, or by being Western, or by being born in a Christian country, or by having a grandfather who is a missionary, or an auntie who is a Christian, or anything like that. He's saying that we can inherit lots of things. You can inherit loads of things from your mum and dad, but one thing you can never inherit is a relationship with God. We're not saved by the blood of our parents or the blood of our race. We are only saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's saying it's not by physical ancestry. That's the point he's making in verse 7 to 9. And then it's also not by works, but by God's choice in election. And we see this in verse 10 to 13. And here Paul gives another example from the Old Testament, and this time it's from the next generation of patriarchs, from Jacob and Esau. And this is actually even more obvious in underlining the point that Paul wants to make. Jacob and Esau were twins. They both had the same mother. They were both conceived in the same sexual act. They were alike in almost every way, totally equal, but yet one was chosen by God and the other was not. And all this happened, according to verse 11 there, before either of them was actually born or had the chance to do any works, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. So verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So God chose the younger over the older. God chose Jacob, even although he would turn out to be a liar and a manipulator and a cheat. He's certainly not who we would have probably chosen. And God chose him while he was still in the womb to show that the choice was his alone. So what God's saying is, I am in charge. I'm sovereign in salvation. I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm free to do things my way. It's not by physical ancestry. It's not by human works. Not by human merit. It's by my sovereign choice alone. Now, I know, of course, that this is a very hard teaching for us to hear, and it's a very hard teaching for us to accept. It's what Christians call the doctrine of election, which is that God chooses those who are his people in an ultimate sense. So being a Christian is not about ancestry, it's not about works, it's not about going to a church, it's not even that God looks down the corridors of history and sees who will respond and then chooses them. That's not what happens. It's saying that ultimately who becomes a Christian is a matter of God's free and sovereign choice in salvation. God chooses to reach down and rescue some, not due to any merit in us, but only because of his amazing grace alone. That's what Christians mean by the doctrine of election. Now, of course, we need to say that this is quite controversial. So some people find this notion that God chooses those who will be saved very repugnant and very offensive and very difficult to accept. And, you know, we immediately might want to raise a whole load of objections in our minds. And I'm sure many of you will be able to think of them. And for what it's worth, I agree with you. I think this is a very hard teaching to accept. I can remember the very first time that I sort of heard this and started to grapple with some of these things. It took an awful lot of thought and prayer and reading before I really felt that this was something I could agree with and accept. And so if you are listening to me this morning and you think this is the most outrageous, repugnant thing that you've ever heard from the front of a church in your whole life, then I do think I understand a little bit about where you are probably coming from. However, there are a couple of sort of clarifications and things which I think we need to note as well. And one thing is to say is that even although we are saying that God is completely sovereign in salvation and election, we also have a responsibility as well. There is such a thing on the other side of the coin called human responsibility. It's true that God chooses, but it's also true, of course, that we have to seek and repent and believe and have faith. In a couple of weeks, we will come on to look at Romans chapter 10. And what we will see is that Romans chapter 10 is, of course, the total counterpart to Romans 9. We will see that we need to repent and believe and call on the Lord to be saved. And there's no contradiction, ultimately, between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And so God's word is actually perfectly balanced. We need to hold on to God's sovereignty with the one hand, but we also need to hold on to human responsibility with the other hand as well. If we lose either one or the other, then we will end up being lopsided in our faith. Then the other thing we need to say is that how these two things actually work together is, of course, one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. We do not know how the fact that God is completely sovereign and chooses those who are his fits with the fact that we also have a responsibility to repent and believe. It's hard to see how those things fit together, but what we are told is that God's word teaches both of those equally, so therefore we need to hold on to them both equally as well. In some sense, this is just one of those great mysteries of the Christian faith, like the Trinity and the Incarnation, that we need to live with. There is one illustration that I will share that I think is quite helpful. And this is to maybe think about one of those old machines that you've maybe seen in an old factory. It's an old machine, and you can see some cogs on it which are moving one way, and you can see some other cogs on it moving the opposite way. And all these cogs, maybe they look like they're going in opposite ways, but yet they all actually work together to contribute to one overall aim and the purpose of the machine. I wonder if it's not something similar with God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The cogs sort of look maybe as if they're going in opposite ways. We maybe can't quite see how the cogs all work together, but yet they all contribute to God's plans and purposes in the world, and so we need to trust him with it, actually live with the mystery in some way. One of the people who spoke about this illustration said this. If you can just move on a couple of slides. So this is what Charles Simeon had to say about this. And he wrote at a particular time in church history when lots of people were arguing about these things. He said, as wheels in a complicated machine may move in opposite directions and yet serve a common end, so may truths apparently opposite be perfectly reconcilable with each other and equally serve the purposes of God in man's salvation. So what he's saying is these cogs of human responsibility and God's sovereignty maybe look like they're going in opposite ways, but they actually all contribute to the smooth working of God's plans in the world. So I'm not sure whether you find that helpful or not, but that's maybe one way of thinking about and framing this whole question. However, even if we do struggle to get our minds around what Paul's saying here and to explain it, I think this is something that if we've been Christians for any length of time, then we will also be able to see in our own experience. So if you're a Christian and you look back on your Christian life, I think many Christians would probably say that when they became a Christian, that they thought they were choosing to receive Christ. They were thinking about it at the time as primarily a step that they made. They were choosing to put their faith and trust in Christ. However, many Christians would also say that as they've grown more mature in their Christian faith, when they look back on what happened to them from a vantage point of later on, they actually see, well, you know, it was the Lord who was really working. It was God. He was the one who was orchestrating things. He was the one who gave me a hunger for him. He was the one who gave me a hunger for his word. He was the one who was leading me and prompting me and guiding me and even giving me the faith and the opportunity to put my trust in Christ. So again, we can often see how human responsibility and God's sovereignty work out in our own experience if we think about it in that way. There's a quote as well from Spurgeon, which I really like. It says, "If God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. And he must have chosen me before I was born because he would never have chosen me afterwards." I think that's a wonderful quote, and that really sort of sums up what the right attitude is. There is, of course, an element of mystery here. We aren't told, ultimately, why God chooses some and not others, but we are told that God chooses. We maybe can't fit that into a nice, neat, watertight system which answers every question that we have. But then surely, you know, that is what we would expect. That's what we'd expect if God is infinitely greater than we are, if he's infinitely more complex than we are. After all, he is God. And we are not. He chooses those who are his. So then, how does all this apply to us? Well, two important applications. The first, I think, is humility. Humility. So this idea of election, this reminds us that ultimately salvation is all of God. We don't contribute anything to us becoming Christians. Not our ancestry, not our works, not our church membership, not the fact we went to a Christian school, any of those things. Ultimately, it's the fact that God chose us out of his sovereign grace and his sovereign love. We find that hard in Hong Kong, I think. In Hong Kong, we like to be achieving things. We like to make an impact. We like to work hard. We like to be recognized for the hard work which we actually put in. And so the doctrine of election, I think many of us find, is deeply humbling for us. It reminds us that our salvation is not about us, but it's about God and what he has done in choosing us. And that should lead to a real deep humility in our Christian lives. So one application is humility. Another application is hope. So the fact that it's ultimately the Lord who chooses those who are Christians gives us great hope. If we aren't chosen according to our works or our merits or our family ancestry or any merit that we have in and of ourselves, then that actually means that there's hope for anyone and everyone. There's hope for any of our friends and our family, no matter how far from Christ they may look at the moment. No one is far beyond the reach of God's love and grace. If we are Christians, our attitude should be, if God can save someone like me, then he can actually save anyone. If God can save someone like me, then he can save anyone. And so actually this is a great encouragement to be in prayer. It's a great encouragement to be getting out there. It's a great encouragement to be spreading the gospel, knowing that we can trust God for the results, knowing that he is at work already calling people into relationship with himself. The doctrine of election, it's actually a great incentive to evangelism. We know that God is at work and he uses us as his instruments to bring people to faith. So then, there's of course lots more we could say about God's sovereignty and election. I know this is a very hard subject. All I've really done is sort of scratch the surface of it. And if these things are new to you, and it's maybe the first time you've been hearing any of this, you'll need to actually go away and start to think more and read about how this applies to you. Paul says here, though, God's word has not failed. He never promised to save everyone, but only those whom he would choose. Now, I know this is a hard teaching, and because it's a hard teaching, there's one final, very important point which we need to make, which is interestingly where Paul ends this section as well, which is that God's character is always to have mercy. So Paul here also emphasizes God's grace and God's mercy. And just as we close in the final few minutes, I'd like us to spend a few moments looking at this. So we really see this in verse 14 to 18. So one of the most common objections to this whole doctrine of election is to say, well, it's not fair. The doctrine of election is not fair. The fact that God chooses means that it's not fair. Why can't God just choose everyone? Why does he choose some and not others to be saved? And it's interesting that the way that Paul answers that here emphasizes God's mercy. So look with me at verse 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So Paul emphasizes God's mercy. So Paul says, well, we may think it's unfair for God to choose some and just to simply pass over others. But actually, the amazing thing, Paul says, is that God chooses anyone at all. If it's fair that we are interested in, Paul says, well, fair is that actually we would all receive God's wrath and God's punishment. As we've already seen in Romans, in the early chapters of Romans, we're all sinners and stand under God's righteous judgment. Romans 3, for instance, says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul says, well, naturally, what everybody receives is fairness. Naturally, what everybody receives is justice. But the amazing thing is that God reaches down in his mercy and grace to save some. So Paul says our greatest need is not actually for fairness. Our greatest need is not actually for justice. Our greatest need is for mercy. The undeserved mercy of God is our only hope. So as verse 16 says there, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. If we could merit God's favour, if we could impress him with our works and our worthiness, then of course it could never be called mercy. But Paul reminds us here that God shows mercy to some and he also hardens others. So the example of Pharaoh reminds us that it is possible for sinful human beings to so harden their hearts towards God that eventually God hardens their hearts as a result. But even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart here serves God's purposes and brings him glory. So we need to remember and underline as we close that it's in God's character always to have mercy. We serve a merciful God. Martin Luther famously said that a judgment was God's left hand. And what he was meaning by that, of course, is that it was more natural for God to have mercy. Isaiah says that judgment is God's strange work. God's strange work. So we must remember that we serve and we worship a God who longs and who loves to have mercy. So 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So everybody deserves fairness. Everybody deserves God's wrath and God's judgment, but yet God is merciful. He runs to show us mercy. Like the father, you remember in the story of the prodigal son, God runs to meet us and he loves us. He longs to be merciful to us. The amazing thing is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anyone is saved at all because of our merciful God. So this idea of God's sovereignty in salvation, I know it's a difficult one for us to accept, which is why it's so important to remember who God is and that he is merciful. We may be tempted to rail against him, to accuse him, to maybe say that he's unfair, but we should remember that God's character is always to be merciful. So before we accuse him, are we sure that we know everything that he knows? Do we feel what he feels? Are we as holy as he is? Are we God? So we can trust in God this morning because of his mercy. God showed his mercy to Moses. He has, of course, showed his mercy to us in a much greater way at the cross. At the cross, we see that God became one of us. We see that God reached down into our humanity to save unworthy and sinful rebels like you and like me. Sometimes we may wonder why we don't love God more in our lives. We may wonder why we aren't more grateful or more thankful to God. I think the answer is really right here. Jesus himself says that those who have been forgiven much will love much, and those who have been forgiven little will love little. And so the more aware that you and I are of God's mercy in our lives, then the more grateful and the more thankful we will be. It's one of the really great implications of the doctrine of election for us. The fact that we are chosen by God blows away any last vestiges of our own worthiness or our own self-righteousness. It reminds us that we are dependent on mercy alone. And once we see that, we'll find that it wells up into a great fountain of praise and thankfulness and living for God. It's crucial for all of us to grasp. Those who have been forgiven much will love much. We are totally dependent on God's mercy. God's character is always to have mercy. So then, what have we seen this morning? Why don't more people become Christians? Well, in one sense, we've seen that the answer to that is really in God's hands. There is something of a mystery here, as we've seen. But there are some helpful things that we have hopefully learned. We have seen that we are to be concerned for the lost. We have seen that God's word and God's promises have not failed and will not fail to those who are his. We have seen that God will save those whom he has chosen. And then we've also seen that God longs to be merciful. His character is always to have mercy. Two questions really to take into the coming week as we close. Question number one, do we have a love for the lost? Do we have a love for the lost? Does Paul's attitude that we looked at earlier on in verse 1 to 5, does that anywhere come close to where we are and where maybe we are as a local church as well? To ask again maybe some of those questions we were thinking about at the weekend away last week. Who are we praying for at the moment? Who are we looking for opportunities to witness to that they might come to know Christ? Do we have a love for the lost? That's question number one. And then the second question to take into this coming week is, are we willing to let God be God? Are we willing to let God be God? God will never be unfair. God will never be unjust. We know that there's many, maybe many things here in this passage that we find very hard to understand. But are we willing to let God be God? We'll maybe have lots of questions about these things too, but yet we are reminded that God needs to be God in our lives and that he is the God who runs to have mercy on us, and he longs to have mercy on each of us here this morning if we are willing to put our trust in him. I will have compassion on those. I will have compassion. So do we have a love for the lost, and are we willing to let God be God? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word this morning. We want to give thanks for, even although we find it sometimes very hard to understand, that you are sovereign in salvation. We want to give thanks that you choose sinful people like us to know you and love you and be in relationship with you. We want to give thanks for your mercy, especially as we see it expressed to us on the cross. And we give thanks that you do all things for your glory and our good. Father, we pray that you would help us to feel the heart that you have for the lost. We pray that we would be those that let you be God in our lives. We pray that you would help us to have grace to trust you when we find your ways hard or troubling for us. We pray, Lord, that we might remember that you are fair and that you are just and that our lives are always safe in your hands and in your care. And we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.